Welcome again to Harvest Presbyterian Church. At this time, we invite our children, age 3 through preschool, to be dismissed for children's church. For the rest of us, we can turn to the Gospel of Luke, first chapter, where we are in our series that we have just started about the Gospel of Luke. Of course, remembering that Luke is writing this gospel in order that we might have confidence in the things that we believe. He is giving us many historical details, but he's also prepping us with the way that the gospel begins by showing us some of the things that were happening leading up to the birth and then the ministry of Jesus Christ. Last week, we saw the incredible account of John the Baptist's birth being announced by the angel Gabriel. There had been a 400-year absence of the Lord's voice through prophecy to Israel. But now there was a prophecy. Now there would be this promised messenger that was going to come, and he would herald the coming of the Messiah. And what we saw was that this prophecy was not really met with great faith. It was met with doubt. And this morning, what we'll see is actually something totally different. A greater prophecy is made about a greater baby, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this pronouncement, rather than being met with doubt, is met with belief. A truly great faith, a responsive faith that Luke means to juxtapose or to compare with Zechariah's faith. And so if you would, we'll be reading in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 28. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word and for the way that it comes true. All of us here this morning are your servants. And so we ask that as we come to your word and see what it says and the examples that are set for us, that we would follow it. And that all of the blessings and commandments that you have in there would be done according to us, according to your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When we see this story of Mary's encounter with Gabriel, the angel, and we compare it to Zechariah's encounter, we see two radically different ways of responding, doubt and faith. And so this morning, if I were to ask you, which of the two ways do you think you would respond, how do you think you would do? If I were to ask a slightly different question and ask you, what fuels your faith, how would you answer? In trying to think about this question of what fuels faith, I was reminded to when we moved to Huntington a few years ago, and there was a long period where we didn't have a house, where we were house hunting and then house hunting and kind of floating around, and so I had a lawnmower that had been sitting in storage. And so when it came time to mow for the first time, I pulled the lawnmower out and I am just cranking and cranking and cranking. My arm's hurting, and then I'm trying to crank with my left arm, and I'm reminded that I can't do anything left-handed. And so taking a break and coming back and just trying to think, like, what's wrong with the mower? Opening it up and looking at the air filter, which was bad, but okay, and put it back in. Nothing would work. I can tell by some of the expressions on your face, you know exactly what the problem was, right? There wasn't any gas in it. I forgot to refill the gas. So I go into our little shed and pull out gas cans, and I had two gas cans, one for mixed gas and one for regular gas, and they weren't labeled. And it had been so long since I had used them, I didn't remember which was which. And it was a very frustrating ordeal, right? It was frustrating because it wasn't working, because I wasn't thinking well, because I hadn't been responsible. All these things were adding up to where I couldn't do the thing that I didn't want to do but needed to do, and it was just a moment of absolute exasperation and frustration. How many times in your life does that whole experience describe your walk with the Lord? There could be countless stories that I could tell you where it is a prayer life, or trusting the Lord in our finances, or trusting the Lord with our marriage, or how we raise our children, or with work, or whatever it might be, where the inner sensation, the feeling of frustration that spiritual life is not going the way that I would like for it to go, that matches the exasperation that I felt not being able to start my mower. All of this is to illustrate the idea that what fuels our faith matters. We can't fuel it with self-effort. We can't fuel it with our own wisdom, our own discipline. We can't fuel it just with the external accountability that we have. We can't fuel it really with anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, His Spirit with the grace of God. That is the only thing that can actually fuel a productive, active, fruitful, flourishing life with the Lord. And I think we see this in the story of Gabriel encountering Mary and giving her the prophecy of Jesus coming, and we see it in the way that Mary responds. And so if we were to boil all of this down, what we'll find is that Mary was able to respond in faith because the Lord had given her grace. And that grace was what was fueling her inner spiritual life, and is what prepared her to respond faithfully to some very promising yet admittedly challenging news. And so if we were to summarize this into a single idea, it would be that the grace of God secures our faithful obedience. In other words, if we want to know how to be faithful in our obedience, faithful in walking with the Lord, we need to make sure that that faithful walking is always dependent upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have the ability in and of ourselves to trust and obey the Lord in a way that truly glorifies Him. We are absolutely and totally dependent upon His grace, even for our capacity to serve Him well. And relying on that grace and pursuing it at every turn in life is our only hope to glorify Him in every area of our life. So we see this in the account of Gabriel's visit to Mary. We see how grace saturates us from beginning to end. And the way that we'll unpack this idea is seeing three things: how grace is pronounced, how grace is then announced, and then how grace is then embraced. So this first idea, that grace is pronounced, we see just in the characters of the story. Gabriel probably could not have found a more unlikely person to greet anywhere in all of Israel. Mary was among the lowly. She was young, and like many people in Israel, she was poor. She was an uneducated peasant living in a small country town far from the center of power. Mary was also a woman in a culture that discounted women. So from a merely human perspective, she was insignificant. R. Kent Hughes calls her a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. Yet, Mary was given an honor that any woman, the highest honor that any woman in all of human history would have been given. She was chosen before the foundation of the world to be the mother, the Savior of humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this humility, her humble position, was part of God's plan. In choosing Mary, God was going to show from the very beginning the humiliation that Jesus would undertake for the salvation of the lost. Martin Luther observed that God might as well have gone to Jerusalem and picked out Caiaphas's daughter, who was fair, rich, clad in gold and embroidered raiment, and attended by a retinue of maids in waiting. But God preferred a lowly maid from a mean town. Now, God preferred this because to rescue us from our sins and to lift us up to glory, Jesus first had to enter into the misery of our lost and fallen condition. What better way to show that he had come for this purpose than for him to be born to a woman like Mary from a town like Nazareth? This also demonstrates that God's grace is for the lowly. This is the meaning of angels' greeting to Mary when Gabriel said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Here, Gabriel is pronouncing God's blessing on Mary. God was with her to bless her, not because of her own merit or the things that she did in order to earn this blessing, but instead because of God's grace. The word the angel used for favor here actually comes from the Greek word for grace, charis, and it means to be treated with undeserved kindness. By its very definition, it means that it is something that is unearnable or that has not yet been earned. Over the years, this greeting has often been misunderstood. You see, Gabriel was not worshiping Mary, nor did he say that she was full of grace. These ideas come from a prayer that's called the Hail Mary, which begins, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you." While this prayer has been contains in it some biblical language, it is itself not a biblical prayer. The theological problem with it is that it treats Mary as a source of grace, as someone that you could go to requesting grace, and then she could, out of the abundance of grace that she has, then give you some of that extra grace. But even the Roman Catholic Church understands that this verse doesn't support that idea. They believe that this passage is not a proof text for the Hail Mary, even though they still believe that people ought to pray to Mary. Now, this is not a point that's made just to have an aha moment that we can tuck it in our pockets for our Roman Catholic family and friends. It's important to know what we believe about Mary because so many people, really all folks, almost it seems like, split into two extreme categories, either worshiping Mary or ignoring her altogether. And sometimes we do ignore her altogether. We don't worship Mary because the Bible never says that Mary was without sin or that she's able to give grace to sinners, but we should not ignore her either because the Bible does say a lot about her beyond her simply being the mother of Jesus. It tells us that she was lowly and humble, and it shows a woman of extraordinary faith and faithfulness. She's an example of how God blesses the humble and how the humble then should respond to God's blessings in turn. Philip Graham Ryken says this, that Mary is the Blessed Virgin who alone was called to give birth to the Son of God. Her experience is not our experience. Nevertheless, her example is for us. Since she received grace from God, her example proves that God shows unmerited favor to lowly sinners. Even when we feel small and insignificant, overlooked by the world, we can know that God is for us. Gabriel's greeting shows God's grace for the lowly. In other words, we can learn from Mary, and we can, like other characters in the Bible, other people that appear, we can emulate their faith. But in Mary's case in particular, that faith is so clearly a gift from God. And we see that gift of faith in the announcement and the pronouncement of what the angel Gabriel says to her. And so if we ourselves are looking for the blessings of God, we see then that we don't need to earn those blessings, that we couldn't possibly ever hope to earn those blessings. Instead, we are blessed because of God's love for us. That gives us hope because our faith is not always strong. We are not always as faithful as we would like to be. And so when we are confronted with our weakness and our failures, we don't need to shrink back in fear and worry that the Lord would now all of a sudden withdraw from us forever. Though he might discipline for us and for our own good in a season, he will not withdraw from us forever because his commitment to us is unending, it's eternal, because his commitment to us is rooted in his one-sided love. It is based on grace. Now, this grace was pronounced to Mary, but additional grace was then promised to her. We see that Mary was a real and a normal woman, and so she was troubled by Gabriel's greeting, just like any of us would be troubled. Luke records in verse 29 that she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what this greeting might be. Now, naturally, Mary wanted to know what all of this meant. What was going on? Why was an angel talking to her, of all people? And what is it exactly that he was coming to say? Now, Gabriel explained what it all meant by following up his greeting with this announcement. This announcement really can be divided into two parts. First, Gabriel told Mary not to be afraid because she had found favor with God. Now, favor is a different form of the same word that the angel used in verse 28. Here it's charon, which is the Greek word for grace. God was showing unmerited favor to Mary by his grace that she would give birth to a son. Second, Gabriel explained that the significance of this child, he explained how significant he would be by telling her a little bit about the person and work. What would he do? Well, the angel told Mary to call his name Jesus, which means God saves or the Lord is salvation. And this was the first hint that Jesus would be the Savior of humanity. He would save the lost through his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection from the dead. From the very beginning, from the earliest announcement of his name, Jesus is said to be God's provision for the salvation of lost sinners. There's never a lull, there's never a shadow of doubt in Luke's gospel. If you realize that there is something off with you, if you realize that at your core you're like every other human being, a sinner, who one day must face the judgment of a righteous and holy God, then this announcement is as much for you as it was for Mary. Jesus is your salvation. He is God's free and loving gift to ransom you from sin's captivity. Jesus alone is God's selfless sacrifice that can wash you clean from sin stains and make you new. Now, Gabriel will go on to say that Jesus would be great. That seems almost a little bit underwhelming. What's Jesus going to be like? Oh, he's going to be great, right? Well, again, if we compare this announcement to the announcement that was just made about John the Baptist, we'll see that shorter is a little bit better. When Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, he said that John the Baptist would be great before the Lord. But Jesus is the Lord. So when Gabriel said that he would be great, he did not limit his greatness in any way. There was no qualifier for it. Also, in the Old Testament, whenever great is used like this without any qualification, it almost always refers to God himself. As one writer put it, so great is God's greatness that he alone deserves to be called great. No one is greater than the Lord, Jesus is great in wisdom. He is great in power. He's great in love. He's great in the majesty of his divine being. He is the greatness of God among us. Now, Luke is capturing well this strange juxtaposition between the meekness of John the Baptist and the majesty that surround Jesus Christ. And he's capturing the juxtaposition between Jesus' own meek circumstances and the majesty of who he is in his divinity. Jesus was born in the humblest of circumstances. While on earth, he suffered the humiliation of poverty, the humiliation of loneliness, homelessness, rejection, persecution, torture. He even humbled himself to death on the cross, the most humiliating way to die. Yet, through all of that, he was still the divine Son of God, and God exalted him back to greatness by raising him from the dead. You and I, as we live our lives, usually get all of this backwards. We exalt ourselves, trying to make ourselves greater than we really are, and then God has to humble us. We do this in the way that we might exaggerate the things that we do or the things that we say. We might do this by underselling our mistakes or our negativity. We might do it by trying to figure out ways that we can position ourselves into areas of influence or honor. All of this so that people might think more of us, so that we could be exalted higher. And of course, because our God loves us, he takes us from those pedestals and he humbles us through trials, through teaching moments that come as a result of the temptations we face. He brings us back to the way that it should be. Now, if Jesus humbled himself and let God do the exalting, then we should do the same thing. But let's not let our desires get confused or lost here. We might hear that in order to be great in the kingdom of heaven, we must humble ourselves and then serve the way that Christ served. And then out of a desire to be exalted, we then in turn serve. Right? In those types of situations, in that case, we're not really serving other people. We're serving ourselves in order to earn some sort of future privilege with God. While looking for God's rewards is a good thing, the Lord rejoices in blessing us with rewards, we must protect ourselves from making an idol of those rewards and serving the gift instead of the giver. Instead, what we need to do is pursue an understanding of what true greatness is. And greatness is that which is right and good. Greatness is the way that things ought to be, how we are designed to function as beings created in the image of God. You can think of it this way. If you've ever gone to Cinnabon and you've gotten a Cinnabon that is fresh, that's just been baked and it's gooey, and the crust on the outside is perfectly hard, but the inside is still warm and drizzling with whatever that wonderful cinnamon sugar stuff is, right? And then you were to compare that to a Cinnabon that's several days old. Well, greatness is that Cinnabon that's fresh. It's existing in the way that it's meant to be enjoyed. It's all that is right and good about that thing. Greatness in the kingdom of God is us serving in humility. Not because that's going to one day earn us a reward, but because that's what we were created to be. If we want to be fresh human beings that are desirable to the Lord, people who are truly living out the created identity that we were meant to have from the very beginning, then we're humble in that we see we need the grace of the Lord. We're humble in that we see that we are not worthy of comparison to God himself. We're humble in seeing that the story of our lives is not about us, but about God and his grace and mercy. That the gifts that God has given us are not given to us for our glory and for people to marvel at how great we are, but that our gifts were given to serve, to make life better for the people around us, to exalt God with everything that we are. Greatness is us serving other people and serving the Lord with all of our strength, all of our hearts, all of our minds, all of our talent. Being great in the kingdom of heaven is not about pursuing rewards, but about reflecting the goodness and greatness of God in our own limited way. We pursue humility like Christ's humility because his humility is what all human beings were created to embody. Christ's servant heart is the heart that should beat within us. And as new creations in Christ, this is what you and I are called to pursue. Now, Gabriel goes on and doesn't just call great. He continues to say more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls him in verse 32, the Son of the Most High. Gabriel then also called Jesus the Son of God in verse 35. Now, the Most High was a favorite expression of King David, who used this title to praise the Lord, as an example in Psalm 7:17. Here, Gabriel identifies Jesus as the Son of the Most High. Now, while there is a sense in which all Christians are sons of the Most High, Jesus is uniquely the divine Son. Divine sonship is Jesus' eternal identity as the second person of the Trinity, as God the Son. There is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what we find in the Gospel of Luke is this gradual revelation of Jesus as the Son of God through his conception, at his baptism, at the transfiguration, and ultimately culminating in his resurrection. Now, finally, Gabriel says here that Jesus would rule in majesty, sitting on the ancient throne of King David. As Luke has already indicated in verse 27, Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, came from the house of David, which meant that Jesus was David's rightful heir. You see, centuries earlier, God had promised David that his son would have a kingdom that would never end. And these ancient promises were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David and Israel's eternal king. And that was the angel's announcement. Mary would give birth to a son named Jesus, who would be the great Savior of humanity, the divine Son of God, and the descendant and heir of King David. And what did Mary do? Rather than balk or disbelieve, she embraced it. And that brings us to the last short point that we'll look at, which is that after grace is pronounced and as after it's promised, it is then embraced by Mary. Mary believed the angel's prophecy. She still had questions. She asked in verse 34, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" What Mary understood is that Gabriel meant that her child would be conceived before she married Joseph. Her betrothal to Joseph would have been probably formalized in a public ceremony, and it probably would have lasted for a year or more. But the couple would not have lived together, and so they would have been chaste throughout this period. As a godly person, Mary was saving herself for marriage. She was preserving her sexual purity as a prize, the way that everyone should. But this raised an obvious question. How could she conceive and bear a son if she had never been with a man? Mary knew enough about the birds and the bees to know that this was impossible, so she had to ask, how's this going to be? But notice that question. Mary did not ask a question in unbelief. Here, what Luke is doing is drawing a clear contrast again between Zechariah's doubt and Mary's faith. When old Zechariah received the promise of a son, he asked, how shall I know this? In other words, can this even happen? Mary, on the other hand, when asked, when presented with all of this, asked a completely different question. Not, can this happen, but, well, how is this going to happen? It was a good, honest question, and Gabriel gave her the answer, as well as a sign to confirm the promise. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This, I think, is a wonderful thing to record for us because sometimes we are, in our particular culture, whether it's a family culture or just the broader culture that we live in, we're told just not to question at all. And the Lord absolutely can handle our questions. If we know that God uses the trials in our lives for his glory and for our good, we can question, Lord, how is this going to be for your glory? I believe that it will be, but I don't understand how it's going to happen. Please help me to see your good hand in all of this so I can endure the trial. We see that given as an example in Mary. Now, the angel's answer also gives us some more insight into the way that grace works. Because in asking, how is this going to be, the angel says in verse 35 that the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary and that the power of the Most High will overshadow her. Now, this overshadowing, Reichen points out that this language is an echo from much of what's talked about in the Old Testament, and it reminds us that the Holy Spirit has been actively involved in everything that God has done since the creation of the earth. The Holy Spirit was present at creation when he overshadowed the waters of the earth in Genesis 1:2. The Spirit was there again at the Exodus when he overshadowed the tabernacle in a cloud of glory in Exodus 40:34-35. Later, the Spirit would overshadow Jesus, anointing him for his earthly ministry. It was by the Spirit that Jesus made atonement for our sins, and by the Spirit that he was raised from the dead. Then Jesus sent the Spirit to overshadow the church in Acts 1:8. It is by the power of his presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit, that you and I serve Christ today. The Holy Spirit has been overshadowing God's people from the very beginning, working with the Father and the Son for our salvation. That means when we go into the trials of life, when we face the uncertainties that seem to bombard us left and right, we can know that we don't face those things alone. We walk into the wilderness of our life like Israel did, overshadowed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Unlike Zechariah, Mary did not ask for a sign to help her believe. But God is good, and so Gabriel gave Mary a sign anyway and told her about old Elizabeth being pregnant to show God's sovereignty over everything, including his sovereignty over the virgin birth. Now, this sovereignty, again, is not just a theological nicety. It's essential because only the virgin birth preserves the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus' birth from a woman points to his humanity, and his conception by the Spirit proves his deity. Jesus is one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And because he was conceived by a unique creative act of the Holy Spirit, he was not corrupted by the guilt of Adam. This union between God and man was necessary because fallen humanity could never produce its own Savior. Our salvation, our Savior, must come from somewhere else, from somewhere on the outside, by way of divine initiative and intervention. Therefore, God sent Jesus into the world as the perfect Son of God, born without sin. All of this to say is, God continued his one-sided pursuit of humanity. He had to take the initiative, just like he has taken the initiative in our lives. Just like he continues to take the initiative in our lives. Perhaps one of the things that will happen on Judgment Day is the veil will be lifted a little bit and we will see how much the Lord has restrained the sin and evil in our own hearts. We'll see not just those gifts that we're aware of, but we'll see all the blessings that the Lord has given us that we haven't yet perceived. And one of those tremendous blessings will be the Lord doing the impossible and restraining the sin nature that still resides in us. Here in this promise that Gabriel gave Mary, we see the promise of God doing the impossible in the life of Mary, in humanity, and in our lives today. So a question, is there anything in your life right now that seems impossible? Perhaps it seems impossible for your great sin to be forgiven, especially after all the times that you've tried not to do it again but have failed. Perhaps it seems impossible for your family to be restored after all of the heartbreak. Maybe it seems impossible for joy to come once again. Maybe it seems impossible for your physical or your financial needs to be met, or for your work or your studies or your ministry to succeed. It may seem impossible to endure the suffering that has come into your life, or for someone you love to come to Christ. But the Bible says that nothing will be impossible with God. He is the God of the virgin birth. There is no sin he cannot forgive. There are no relationships he cannot mend. There are no problems he cannot resolve. There's no need he cannot meet. No ministry he cannot bless. No grief he cannot comfort. No life he cannot reclaim. No sinner he cannot save. The God of the virgin birth is the God who makes all things possible. And so the realm of possibility is open to us when we think and we pray for what's going on around us. And we can appeal to this God of the impossible. We can appeal to his sovereignty and to his goodness and trust that he hears our prayers and that he cares and that he acts. All of this little encounter ends well. It ends with Mary giving a great confession of faith. If you look in verse 38, Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Can you pray that today? Can you think about what's going on in your life? And can we pray, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to God's word"? When following Jesus is easy, no doubt we can pray that prayer. But what about when following Jesus is not easy? What if we believe the Lord is calling us to a simpler lifestyle? Could we sacrifice a higher paying job in order to devote the time and energy that we believe the Lord is calling us to give to our families? Could we leave a corrupt employer, even if that means a large pay cut and uncertainty? Could we enact a radical change in the way that we do business in order to honor the Lord with our work? Could we let go of a relationship that's not honoring to God? Could we persevere in a marriage or in a family relationship that is hard because we know that the Lord is glorified this way? Could we trust God with our many trials because we know that we don't face these trials alone? And that these trials have a purpose that glorify the Lord and strengthen our faith. What do we do if we cannot answer these questions with a hearty, "Yes, absolutely, I can trust the Lord"? Well, we can ask the Lord for increased faith. We can pray, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." That is not a sign of being a horrible Christian or a failure. That is a sign of being simply a Christian, someone who recognizes their need for the grace of God. And every single Christian in all of human history has had to pray that prayer many, many times. We can read God's word with an eye for his goodness and for his faithfulness, training our hearts and our minds to believe that our Heavenly Father is good and that he's in control. We can share life with other believers, hearing about God's faithfulness in their lives and in turn sharing about God's faithfulness in our life. We can do all of these things, and while they may not result in this instantaneous strong faith, over time they will strengthen and encourage our faith so that we can be faithful to the Lord, especially when it's difficult. This morning we have talked a fair amount about Mary and her faithfulness. We're not going to have a statue of Mary unveiled at the end of this because we've talked about her so much. Instead, we talked about her because she's an example for us. Not just because she's made good decisions very quickly, but she's an example because of what God had already done in her and for her. Remember that Gabriel said that she was favored, that the Lord was with her. God had already given her a lot of grace, and that grace was now unfolding itself in her life and in her response. Even though from the world's perspective she was a nobody, she was precious to her God. This morning, the world may think that you're a nobody as well. But if you are in Christ, you are precious to Him. You've received grace, and because of that, you are favored. And as grace-filled, favored children of the Most High, we are called to marvel at God's goodness and to praise His holy name for all that He has done. And we do that now, even as we close in prayer. So if you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank You for favoring us with Your Spirit, favoring us with Your gospel of grace, favoring us with the many gifts that You have given us. Lord, we pray that we would be a people who marvel at the grace and love that You have given us. And that in marveling over Your goodness and kindness towards us, we would be thankful in the way that we live. That we would model ourselves after all of the saints who have gone before us in glory. But chiefly, Lord, that we would model ourselves after our Savior who humbled Himself on the cross and who served those, even those who hated Him. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.